Yes, Lord, holy is your name. You are holy, 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 majestic and mighty. You have regarded the humble and cast down the proud. You are God, our Savior. You have given help to Israel. You have extended mercy, and we have needed it. And you have been so gracious by giving us your Son. Speak to us today, we pray, as we look again at your word. O holy God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lying in bed the other night, in the middle of the night, awakened in my sort of jet lag fog around 2 a.m., I cast my glance to the left and I looked at my dresser, all the stuff that collects on my dresser, which I clean off twice a year, usually under direct order to do so. And I noticed there were volumes, and I peered through the dark and thought, well, what are those books? And then I realized these were three different biographies that sit up there quite impressively, yet unread. Anthony Daniels says that modern biographies seem to resemble dumbbells, made as much for physical exercise as they are for any form of enlightenment. He says they could serve as doorstops or defensive weapons, perhaps, against intruders. And modern biographers, he adds, appear to think that facts are like men, created equal, and therefore none should be left out, hence the size of these biographies. Daniels concludes that we should always remember what Voltaire said, that the best way to be a bore is to say everything. Well, the Bible is not a biography, I'm glad to say, although it is equally true that in his word, God has not told us every detail about every person mentioned therein. And even when multiple chapters cover the life of an individual, it is but a bare sketch of the pertinent aspects and relevant highlights that we are meant to grasp in the service of the formation of our faith as we understand, of course, who the Lord God is. And so it is today with the last person mentioned in Mary's song, Abraham, a man whose name is featured on the sacred page over 230 times, and about whom over a baker's dozen of chapters feature him at their core. Abraham, the first Hebrew. Abraham, the first to bear the title prophet. Abraham, called God's servant, called God's friend. Abraham, we're told, the rock from which God's people are hewn, the quarry from which they are dug. Abraham, says Micah, the recipient of unchanging love. Abraham, our father, the scripture says many times over. Abraham, ultimately the model of faithful obedience, even if the record of his journey, we're told he is more like an amalgamation of faith and folly. Therefore, this morning, as we conclude our study of Mary's song, I'd like us to revisit a few of the utter surprises that God shockingly interjected into Abraham's life, surprises that are relevant to and instrumental to Mary's faith and to her current condition at the time of her poetic composition and the reality, I would add, of your very existence as a Christian here today. Surprises that are tucked behind the choice of language that Mary uses when hitching her own soon-to-be publicly scandalous story and her resulting song to God's promises to Abraham. Because Mary knows that the Christ child she bears does not emerge in a historical vacuum. Hers is a historical, redemptive context. So when you turn to Mary's song once more, the Magnificat, and look at chapter 1, verses 44 through 45, what does Mary say about Abraham? And we heard last week about mercy, so we pick up in that stream that God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. In other words, it all begins with Abraham, the content or deposit of God's merciful aid to Israel, his commitment to remember and to keep his covenant love, his loyal love. is grounded in his covenant promises made to Mary's forefathers, first and foremost of whom is destiny-laden Father Abraham, the God who saves, the God who exalts the humble, the God who extends mercy, the God who speaks his word into the death of barrenness, has begun his work of life for his people by showing up out of the blue to a man to whom God gave surprising promises. Promises that this now inconceivable, pun intended, baby in Mary's womb fulfills. In short, by summing up her song with reference to Abraham, by grounding it in that, Mary reminds us that God promises and delivers on what is otherwise completely humanly impossible. And notice how Mary begins here. She says, as he spoke to our fathers. He, meaning God, God spoke. As in he revealed himself to Abraham, who otherwise would have known absolutely nothing about God, apart from the clues that he detected in nature, but which we know from the Bible's record, fallen Abraham, like all of us, largely misinterpreted. That's because Abraham, living in Mesopotamia, followed the ancestral gods of his father, Terah, and he was essentially a moon worshiper. And Ur and Haran were ancient centers for worship of the moon god. And so Abraham was understandably, culturally locked into what he knew. Only divine intervention could sever the chain of blind idolatry that bound his soul. And so it was that one day, the Lord of glory, as Stephen says in Acts, appeared to Abraham with a word of total disruption and discontinuity. Now, mind you, no John the Baptist prepared the way, tilling the soil of Abraham's heart. No star in the sky beckoned him forward from the fertile crescent of polytheism to the cradle of truth of triune monotheism. No, no. It's sudden. It's abrupt. It's without warning. It's, as we say, out of the blue. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your land, from your relatives to the land I will show you, and I will bless you. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's very easy for us to repeat the words of Genesis 12, but it's really hard to imagine all that they entailed in that moment and in that context. If God said to you, go from Hamilton to Chicago, well, you'd say, okay, and you'd get in your car, you go down 1A, you get to 128, you get to 90, you'd start heading, you'd be going west, on the interstate, comfy, cozy, the miles breeze by, and assuming the car works, the only hardship is finding places to eat with clean restrooms, right? But that's not the picture here. For what Abraham is commanded to do with nary a word of direction and explanation is to embark on a risky 1,000-plus-mile trek to go, to walk, and by that, to repudiate all that is entrenched and interconnected in the heart and soul of his life in the ancient world. He's to turn his back on his family. He's to turn his back, therefore, on his inheritance. He's to turn his back on his lands. He's to turn his back on a way of life and on his gods, who he believes make that way of life possible, who can be manipulated and placated to keep life progressing in the way that Abraham might desire. But now he's in service of a God he doesn't know, a God he can't see, much less placate or manipulate, as he's going to learn in short order. And did I forget to mention? You heard it in the scriptures read earlier. He's 75. Now why all this? Because Genesis 12, when God shows up in a flash of glory and speaks new life into Abraham, God is making good on his Genesis 3:15 promise to crush the head of the serpent, to ensure that sin and death and evil do not have the last word. God spoke in order to nullify their raging scream. So when God says, or Mary says that God spoke, she's asserting that a miracle from God stands central to your faith today, and is that the very thing that undergirds it. It's at the bottom of life. The miracle of creation. God spoke and the world came into existence. Genesis 1. And here, it's the miracle of new creation. God spoke to our fathers. Meaning calling an elderly Abraham out of the chaos and darkness of paganism. Out of the babble of spiritual confusion. God is making good on his promise to redeem his world. For the God who forms the world is the same God who reforms his people. The God who spoke his creative purposes into existence is the one who speaks, and yet again, dramatic, redemptive purposes of recreation come forth. God calls Abraham, who otherwise would be forever lost to us in the mists of millennial anonymity and obscurity. But God's word, it's an initiating word. God's word, it's a powerful word. God's word, it's a creating word, and it is, make no mistake, a demanding word. And which, as you know, in Abraham's case, will also demand, to shorten the story, that he and Sarah believe that the embarrassingly impossible will happen to the barren and the hopeless. Namely, that all of God's promises for redemption will hinge on a rather improbable jump start. Because God says to him, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And he clarifies it by saying, "One will come forth from your body, and he shall be your heir." And as you know, he says, "Your descendants will be as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea." And we're told, then Abraham believed the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And yet, 25 years after the initial promises given to Abraham and to Sarah, they are childless. And who can blame them for perhaps thinking that God's promises were hollow or half-hearted? Little wonder that along the way they've been more than somewhat disobedient and decidedly untrusting with respect to God's implementing his promise for a son. So we got an alternative wife, just in case, Hagar. And we have an alternative son, just in case, Ishmael. And of course, there have been other missteps along the way. Pimping off your wife, not a good plan. Thinking that Eleazar can be maybe that heir, because as we've said years ago, Abraham believes in the credo that God helps those who help themselves. But that's not in the Bible, and that's not what faith is all about. There's even anguish, and there's doubt, and there's laughter in the face of God himself. But God, as Hebrews 6 says, who does not lie, and has sworn an oath and cut a covenant with them, does not retract or renege on his promises. And he's promised this barren couple that they will be fruitful in ways beyond the norm for divine purposes beyond their ability to see. And so it is that eventually, finally, this promised, improbable, yet yearned for joy of a baby that makes them laugh, Isaac means laughter, arrives on the ancient scene. It's laughter against the face of the improbable. It's laughter against all that a fallen culture stands for. It's laughter because God's in control. And he's born not of normal circumstances, but of the power and the faithfulness of God, teaching us that biblical faith is grounded in God's capacity to reveal himself and keep his word, even to a frail old man and a fruitless old woman. A miracle baby born to an old couple. The down payment on the restoration of humanity. An outrageous promise made good for even our good as part of all the families of the earth. In this way, we're told Abraham is a brightly shining star in the dawn of the theology of grace. And so we return to Mary, living in the land promised to Abraham. Mary, who is biologically on the other end of the spectrum from Abraham and, of course, Sarah. She's young, Mary is, with smooth skin, not wrinkled. She's a virgin. She's never slept with a man. Doesn't have a husband fully yet. She's full of promise. She's engaged. Her future is ostensibly bright. She's on the upside, not the downhill, right? Until, as with Abraham, God shockingly interrupts and does the impossible and demands the same. And from that moment forth, she has things in common with Father Abraham and Mother Sarah. She receives this startling message, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And rightly, she's baffled. "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And yet she ultimately accepts the angel's response, which intentionally echoes the Lord's earlier rebuke of Sarah, for nothing is impossible or too wonderful with God. Indeed, the Magnificat concludes with Mary's confidence in the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, to his descendants forever. Promises which astoundingly find their focal point in the one who is being divinely formed, this developing embryo in Mary's womb. And all the alternating terms of verses 54 through 55, helped and servant, remember and mercy, spoke and fathers, all these funnel down to and hearken back to Abraham, to God's covenant with him, his unilateral commitment to him. There is no new beginning, no new Genesis without God's promise, without his speaking, without his commitment to Abraham. There's no new Genesis without God's action. And with the angel's words, for nothing will be impossible with God, Mary saw this, believed this, submitted to this demand. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to what? Your word. Because it's God who speaks. And then she can step out into the scary, demanding unknown. As Joel Green puts it, the God Mary praises is the covenant-making God. The God who acts out of his own self-giving nature to embrace men and women in relationship. God remembers and God acts. Again, Mary's song pouring out of her teenage soul is not just divinely inspired poetical timestamp about the shocking circumstances of her pregnancy and what it means for her. It's a glorious, beautiful synopsis of the covenant promises of this self-giving, speaking God. Promises that come to fruition and culmination in the greatest gift of all, his son Jesus. So it's a song of praise for her. It's a song of praise for us because we are in view in it. Mary's song really is our story to Abraham and his descendants forever. You see that? Luke's not simply interested in events, past, present, future. He wants us to know their meaning. And in this way, Mary's song, as it ends with Abraham, is an exclamation point on the covenant purposes of God for you, for Jew and for Gentile. God's ultimate goal is relationship with his people by means of the redemption of his people, which comes about only through his son. And so, like Abraham, those who believe in him, believe in the one who justifies the ungodly, their faith, your faith, is reckoned as righteousness. So just think about it. Here you are, Christmas week, and you are asked to believe something that is wildly crazy. God took on human flesh. Go down to Dunkin' Donuts right after church. Hey, did you know that God took on human flesh? Go to Starbucks. A lot of people at Starbucks on Sunday morning. I'll have eggnog latte, and I want to tell you about God taking on human flesh. See where that gets you. But that's why you're here. Right? And when you place your faith in this God who redeems sinners, it is reckoned to you as righteousness. And you are in continuity with Abraham. You are his child. Because God brought blessing to the world through Abraham and his family by means of a baby born in a manger, the God-man who hung on the cross, left a tomb empty on the third day, and surely everything pales in comparison to that blessing. Which is why everything revolves around this worship. Everything in your life. It's either a wall to you, or it is, in fact, everything. God in Christ. It's a blessing to Abraham and his descendants forever. All in the pew are in view in this song. Now, how amazing is that? How marvelous is that? How great is our God to Abraham and his descendants? As I close this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to pray a prayer that's prayed way back in the Bible by God's people. It's recorded in Nehemiah 9. You can go back and read it later. It's a prayer that leans on God, calls on God, relies on God, precisely because God is faithful to the descendants of Abraham. He's the God of action. And as we pray that prayer, which they prayed only knowing part of the story, we pray it looking back knowing the whole story. And so the reliance and anticipated joy that they had as they prayed is even greater for us in our reliance as we pray in light of the Son. So brothers and sisters, stand up and praise the Lord, your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Bow your heads and hear this prayer. O Lord, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, and the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him up out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him and to give to his descendants the land. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. And to that prayer, Lord, we connect the words of Mary. Our spirit today rejoices in God our Savior. The Mighty One has done great and improbable things. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation, even to us, Lord. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our promises. Yes, Lord, we praise your holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.